We'll turn then to 2 Kings chapter 5. And this morning we look at verses 4 to 14. But I just want to look back at these first three verses which we looked at last week. You remember there that we were introduced to Naaman, this commander of the armies of Syria, a mighty man, one who had demonstrated himself to be full of valor in the battlefield. He won victories for his king. And he was one that the king of Syria trusted. We could say he was the right-hand man of the king. Anything that the king wanted to be done, he could say to Naaman, and Naaman would make the arrangements. He was honorable in the eyes of the king. And he was a rich man. He had everything that he could have wanted, but he was a leper. And we saw how that took away all the glory. Yes, people would have wanted his influence and his power, but no one wanted his skin, his leprosy. Leprosy is that disease, as we've been singing, it's similar to that. It's loathsome. It's foul. It consumes and it destroys the body. It ruins the nerve endings. It was the disease most to be feared in these days. And yet it is to us a picture of sin. It's used that way throughout the scriptures, as a picture of uncleanness before God, of separation from the courts of his house. And Naaman, of course, was separated from God. He was alienated. He was a Syrian, first of all, which meant he was excluded because of his race, but also because of his sin, because of his unrighteousness, because he was a pagan who worshipped these false gods. But in the Lord's providence, we saw in verse 2 that there is that little servant girl. We speak so often about coincidences, and truly there is no such thing. Everything that happens, happens under the Lord's control. Things happen for a reason. You and I are placed in particular settings for a reason. And which one of us, perhaps, is in a particular relationship with someone, it may end up working towards their salvation, as it did here for Naaman. Perhaps there's someone that you're close to. Perhaps there's someone in your workplace that you never would have chosen to put yourself amongst. And you think, if only I could be away from that person. And yet, in the Lord's providence, perhaps through you, perhaps he may bring a word to them in season. It's interesting, I was thinking about this week because there are a couple from the congregation that are seeking to reach out to the Syrian refugees that are here in Stornoway. We think about them and how they come and how they bring their religion. And we're annoyed by that. We don't want a mosque in our time. We think that that is an affront to God, and so it is. We pray that that would never be built, that the Lord would not bring us to such depths. But perhaps the Lord may have brought them here for their conversion. Perhaps he may have brought them here that they would learn of Christ, someone who has not taught about in their own country. Yes, at one time Syria had many Christians. Remember how the church flourished there in Antioch, where they were first called Christians. It was a large and a booming church, but not so nowadays. Even the Reformed Presbyterian Church at one time had its own mission field in Syria, and it was used mightily by God. And now we see that that nation is troubled in war. But perhaps the Lord, the God of coincidences, as we might say, the God of all providence, may have brought them here for a reason. He did that certainly to this little girl. Because look what she says in verse 3. If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. If only Naaman were there, he would be healed. For the Lord is able to heal, and the Lord is willing to heal. And we considered that last week. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save. He's able to do it to the uttermost. He is able to take men and women from the depths, people that you would look at and say, they will never be converted. Such is their wickedness. Yet the Lord can lift them up. And he's willing to do that. for he gives to us the promises, all who come to me, I will by in no means cast out. If the Lord makes a promise like that, he stands by it. That's the truth of his word. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. And we should believe that. It shows that he's willing for none to perish, but that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, the narrative now moves on. And we see how Naaman is excited by this prospect, that he immediately goes to the king of Syria to inform him. And the king of Syria permits him to go. He even gives to him an accompanying letter. It's a take to the king of Israel. You can read that there in verse 6. The letter seeks that Naaman would be healed from his leprosy. But notice what happens when the king receives this letter in verse 7. He tore his clothes. He tore his clothes as a sign of sadness, as a sign of that he's in turmoil. Now, why is that? Well, look at verse 7. He says, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy?" You see, the king of Israel sees what Naaman, he's a leper. He sees the letter that the king of Syria has written. And he says, "I can't heal him. There's nothing I can do." And friends, there he's absolutely right. There is nothing that he can do. And he's even more specific. He says there, "Am I God? Am I God?" In other words, I'm not God. I am powerless to do this because I am not God. He's absolutely right. Surely we can't fault him for what he says. But look at the attitude behind the words. He tore his clothes. He tore his clothes because he was in turmoil. He recognized that he could do nothing. But there was indeed something he could have done. He could have taken the Naaman to the prophet of God. He could have taken this leprous man to the representative of God, to Elisha. You see, the Lord was still in Israel. He still had his prophets to represent him. But what this king of Israel does is to show that he had no faith. It may sound quite good. "I'm not God." But really it shows that he did not believe in the Lord's prophets, the ones who could heal. Elisha gives him sort of a rebuke in verse 8. "Why have you torn your clothes? This is a foolish thing to do. It is foolish for you to tear your clothes. It shows that you don't have faith." And he demonstrates that. He says, "Please let him come to me, that he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Let him know that there is indeed a representative of God in this country. The honor of God is at stake. This man has come here to seek healing from God, and you have torn your clothes. You have said to him, there is no hope for you. There is no salvation to be found. Let him come to the prophet. Let this pagan know that God can save and God will save. Let him come to me." Or we could contrast here the faith of the little servant girl and the lack of faith in this king. This little girl in Syria says, "If only he were there in Samaria, he would be healed." But the king says, "In Israel, in the place of God's blessing, there's no possibility of him being healed." You see the difference there? This little girl, we don't even have her name. Even in the Bible, it's not written for us. In the course of world history, she is meaningless. She doesn't appear anywhere else in the history of the world. She's just here. She's just here bearing witness to the fact that God can heal. And here we have this king in Israel, this powerful man, this ruler. What does he say? "It can't be done. This man cannot be healed." So we see that contrast. But Elisha shows that the Lord can indeed heal. "Send him to me. Let him know that God is still here through his prophets. I want us this morning to consider particularly the pride that we find in Naaman here. To see that he was indeed an arrogant man, one whose heart was proud and lifted up against God. And we'll see that in three different ways. And as we do that, let's consider how those of you who aren't believers, those of you who are still in your natural condition, you have pride in your heart. Your heart thinks more highly of itself than it ought. And we will see that. But also for Christians, I want you to consider as well that pride is something that remains in you. It is an indwelling sin. If you've ever tried to take the roots up of a tree out of the ground, you know it's a difficult thing to do. They are stubborn. Very difficult to get up. And for Christians, although sin no longer has dominion over us, there remains in us some of those roots. And they are stubborn sins. There are external sins, which are like the branches. There are some external sins that are fairly easy to chop off. But there are those sins which are more like roots, which are embedded. They go down deep. And pride is one such. It's much easier for Christians who have been in the world, who have been drinking and swearing and doing all sorts of wild living. It's very easy for them to chop off some of those branches and no longer go to them. God removes from them the desire for those things. But it's much harder to get rid of this root of pride, which goes deep into our hearts. It's something that we're all warring against, and we'll see that also here. But let's look at this pride of Naaman. First of all, his pride is manifest in that he's dependent on his own strength and his own resources. Look at verse 5, and particularly the second half of the verse. So he departed, that's Naaman leaving Syria, he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Here Naaman leaves with a great amount of possessions. Now, 10 talents of silver, how much is that? Well, it's very difficult for us in our modern world to figure out exactly how much these things would be worth. But a talent is a weight. It's roughly about 30 kilograms of weight. Now, if you know, you buy your bags of sugar in kilograms. So 30 bags of sugar is the weight of a talent. That's quite heavy. And he doesn't just take one talent of silver. You'll see there he takes 10 talents of silver. Something like 300 kilograms worth of silver. Now, I don't know how much silver you have in your house. I'll hazard a guess it's not 300 kilograms worth. Now, if we're to try to estimate what the cost or the value of this is, it's quite a difficult thing to do. Because the relative price of metals changes through time. What silver was worth in those days is not exactly what silver is worth today. And so it is a difficult thing. But some estimates would take it to something like 110,000 pounds. That's a lot of money. And then you look, he didn't just take silver, he also took gold. 6,000 shekels of gold. Now, this would be about 90 kilograms of gold. So less gold than silver, but then of course we know that gold is more valuable than silver. And estimates, again, whether we can rely upon them sufficiently or not, it's hard to tell, but it says that this is about £1,000,000 or more worth in gold. So here comes Naaman from Syria, bringing with him over £1,000,000 worth of gold and silver to set before Elisha, the prophet. And not only that, but also 10 changes of clothing. Now, you may think, well, what's so good about that? We have so much clothing in our world. Our wardrobes are full. You have clothes, I'm sure, in your house that you never wear. We have more than 10 changes. But I think we're to see that these would be fine clothes. These would be the best of the best outfits. And he brings 10 of them. That's far more than the normal person would have had. This is an excessive amount of money. He thinks that through this, these possessions, this money, that he will secure his healing. Look what God does. He doesn't accept it. Elisha refuses it later on in the chapter. He won't take any of these possessions. You see, if God were to heal and accept payment, what sort of God would he be? God does not heal us on the basis of human strength. Think about what Naaman would have thought. He goes, he pays for his treatment, and then he leaves. Yes, he may be thankful. And no one else could heal him. Yes, he's thankful to God. But at the end of the day, he paid for it. He merited it. He deserved it. It was an exchange, a transaction. He laid down the money, and he received in return the healing. But friends, God does not deal with us in that way. It's the same with salvation as it is with anything. Remember the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How do you enter into heaven? How do you enter into the presence of God? It's being poor in spirit. You don't go to God and say, look at me. Look at my riches. Look at what I have. Look at my strength. You go to God and you say, I am unable to do anything good. In me is no good thing. I am bankrupt of any merit. All I have is rags, filthy rags to set before you. Now remember Paul in Philippians 3. We read it last Sabbath evening. When he considered himself in his former life, in relation to the law, he was a Pharisee, which was a strict adherence to the law. In relation to zeal, he persecuted the church. In other words, he was zealous in what he did for God. He wasn't just a Jew. He was a Jew that took very seriously the demands of God's law. And then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Can you imagine someone saying that? In terms of righteousness, I have been blameless. That's what Paul considered himself to be. But then he goes on to tell us, all these things that I counted gain, I count as loss. Indeed, as rubbish, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. You see, Paul had to be humbled, to be taught that it's not by strength or power. It's not by human resources. It's not by anything that we bring to God. No, it's all of what God has done. You think about what Naaman brought here to Elisha. Over £1 million worth of materials. To man, that is very impressive. Which one of us would not have sat and looked at these horses bringing these resources to Elisha's door? We would have been impressed. But what is that to God? The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. What that means is that everything in all creation is already his. You can't take money to God and say, I want healing. You can't put your money in the plate and say, because I put my money in there, therefore you'll give me something good in return. God doesn't need your money. God needs nothing from you. For everything in the whole creation belongs to him. Not just the shekels of gold, the coins. But the very gold that still hasn't been mined yet in the depths of the earth, everything belongs to him. And you see, the same is true with our righteousness. People can go to God with their righteousness, with their good works, all that they have done, all that they have accomplished in their life. Look at me, God. I have done this and I've done that. And to man, you may look impressive. There may be people who say of you, that's a good man, and that's a good woman. But what is that in the eyes of God? The one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He looks at what you offer him. And he doesn't just say, this is tainted with sin. He says that this is sin. If you're outside of Christ, this is sin that you're offering to me. You're giving to me unrighteousness instead of righteousness. It's rubbish and not worthy of a holy God. And sadly, many people approach God this way. They either think that God owes them something, or perhaps they say, I've run the race fairly well, and I just need God to help me over the very last hurdle. It's a religion of works. Other religions, of course, have this. Here, Naaman was a pagan. He worshipped in the house of Rimmon. And the way pagans worship is they go to their god, they build a house for the god to inhabit, they offer food offerings and drink offerings, and they think the god will accept their offerings. We have fed him, we have given food, drink to him, well now he'll give a blessing. You see how it's a religion of works? Think about the other major world religions today. Think about Buddhism. Think about there, it's just these cycles of reincarnation. That after you die, you are reincarnated in a different life form. If you've behaved yourself well, you're elevated to a higher life form. If you've behaved badly, you're relegated to a lower life form. And the goal, what is salvation to the Buddhist? It's to go up through all these levels until you reach nirvana. Until you get that release from the burdens of this life and into nothingness. It's a religion of works. Think about Islam. Think about how they think of Allah as a strict God, but also one who can forgive. But how? How do they get this? It's through their religious works. It's through those five pillars of Islam. It's through their pilgrimage to Mecca, through their giving of money, through their fasting at Ramadan. All these things, doing the will of Allah, will get them salvation. And at the end of the day, their works are weighed, good versus bad. And if there is more good, well then, they'll get to go to paradise. Think of Roman Catholicism. Think about how the final justification in their scheme comes through sanctification. The more you conform yourself to the law now, well, the closer you get to that justification which you need. And they do it through works, through faith, through the sacraments, through this mixture of what is good and not. It's a natural state of man. But why do all these religions have this in common? Why does every religion in the world believe that they can merit their salvation? Whatever their salvation looks like, why do they think they can merit it? It's because in the heart of man, he thinks proudly of himself. He comes to God, whichever God he chooses, but he comes with his own pride, his own strength. But that is not how we approach God. Naaman comes with over £1 million worth. God does not accept us. And even as Christians, does this pride not sometimes manifest itself? That we think, well, I did this and I did that. I read my Bible this number of times, and I prayed this number of times, and I did these charitable deeds. Surely God will reward me. And we expect a reward now in this life. And if God chooses not to give us a reward, well then, sometimes we are angered or annoyed, and we think, why has God done that to me? That's just a manifestation of pride. The Lord will reward those who diligently seek him. But he may not do it now, he may do it some other time in the future. We should not think that through our own strength we secure blessings for ourselves. That is pride, and that's what Naaman does here. Elisha refuses these things. And if you think that God will accept your natural righteousness, well, God will refuse it. He won't accept even the smallest portion of it. It's unholiness to him. But then there's a second way in which Naaman shows his pride. And he shows it by being self-centered and arrogant. This huge entourage arrives outside Elisha's house. Everyone would have been looking out Everyone would have been out at their doors seeing these horses and these chariots. Probably for miles, the whole way through Israel, people would have been watching this procession. And it would have been a great procession. If you have 90 kilograms of gold and 300 kilograms of silver, plus the changes of clothes, surely there would be a great host of people accompanying such valuable possessions. There would be armed guards accompanying it all the way down. And it arrives at Elisha's house. What does the man of God do? He doesn't even go out. He doesn't open the door to Naaman. He sends a messenger instead. Verse 11 shows us that Naaman becomes furious. Look what he says there. "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal leprosy." Naaman expected an audience with this man of God. In Hebrew here, the words "to me" are emphasized. They're actually at the front of the sentence to put the emphasis on that. It says, really, "to me he will surely come out." To me with all my pomp, to me with all my resources, with all my strength, with my chariot, he will come out to me. But yet the prophet does not. Naaman shows himself to be proud and arrogant. He thought that he deserved a better treatment from the man of God. And how often do we find people in this world who are self-centered? We sometimes say they're self-absorbed. Their whole world is just about them. There could be someone in desperate need of help. And what do they say? They just talk about their own woes and their own problems. We all know people like that. And yet, it's not just those on that far end of the spectrum who are truly self-centered. Even those who appear to be modest still are self-centered. Their life is still about them. They do expect for themselves better treatment than they often get. All of us, at times, become self-centered. Now, that's not the pattern of Christ, of course. Philippians 2 warns us, "Don't have this mind amongst yourselves. Rather have the mind of Christ." He humbled himself. He came and was found in human form. He went even to that painful death on the cross. That was self-abasement, self-abnegation. Christ emptied himself and he came into this world. But how we find ourselves sometimes being self-centered. Is there not an expectation sometimes from those who aren't Christians that when a trouble comes into their life, they think, "If I'll pray to God and he'll give me an answer." And so they turn to God in their distress and they cry out to him and God does not answer. God doesn't give them what they want. And what do? They become furious at God. "I prayed, he did not answer." You've surely met people like that. The reason that they're not Christians is because when some relative was dying, they cried out to God and God didn't answer their prayer. Well, what is that? It's self-centeredness. Their life is all about them. They're not praying for the glory of God. They're not praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God. They're not praying to be given strength to suffer that affliction. It's all about them. And it's what they want. Friends, don't fall into that trap of putting your agenda before God and expecting him to bow to your will. What you've done is you've reversed the relationship. He is Lord. You are subject. And you've said, "I'm Lord. And you're my subject." You treat God in that way like a genie in a bottle, where you think, "Because I've rubbed the lamp, therefore he will give me what I want." It is pride of heart. But Elisha, in his wisdom, knowing that this man needs to be humbled, doesn't even give him any attention. He sends a messenger to convey that what must be done. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then the third way in which Naaman shows his pride is he's angered by the solution which is offered to him. Verse 10, Elisha's messenger says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." There's a very simple solution. Go and wash and you'll be clean. And look at Naaman. Verse 11, he is furious. He's angered. He has come all this way from his own land, all the way down to Samaria, and he's been told to wash in the Jordan, a small river, a dirty river. He has these other rivers, the Abana and the Pharpar in Damascus. He didn't have to leave his home. If all he had to do was wash and be clean, there were better waters, fresher waters, bigger waters in Damascus. And yet here he's come, and he's told to humble himself and to go and wash in the Jordan River. The gospel, friends, offers to you a very simple solution to the biggest problem in your life. It offers to you forgiveness of sins, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's through faith in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But to many in this world, that's offensive. To many people, they become furious at such a simple solution. They think about faith. You're telling me all I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, surely that's not enough. Surely I must do something. Surely I must work. Surely I must achieve righteousness. Or they think about Jesus. You're telling me I'm to believe in him. But he was crucified. He was humiliated. What is there in Christ that is worthy of my faith or my trust? You see how people become offended by these things. It really is irrational. If you're offered, as the servants here will show him, if you're offered healing for whatever sickness you have, if you're offered medication that is guaranteed to heal you, would you not take it? All you have to do is lift out your hand and receive it, and you'll be healed. Which one would refuse such treatment? And yet that's what Naaman does here. And that's what the natural man does. He's offended by the gospel. But is it not the foolishness of the message that saves? The Jews demand a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, that's foolishness. But to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For those of you that are Christians, is that not your experience? That you know Christ to be power and wisdom of God. Perhaps you can think back to a time when you didn't understand the message or when you were offended by it. And yet, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been saved. You see, the gospel does offend. It shows men and women to be guilty, unrighteous sinners who are deserving of death. And people take great umbrage at that, at being told that they have a problem. The cross, it shows that a price had to be paid for sin. And yet people take offense at that. How can it be through weakness that we're made strong? How can it be through this crucified man? People hear of the simplicity of the gospel, and they take offense at that. Surely I must do something more. And people hear of the narrowness of the gospel. Only those who enter in by the narrow gate are saved. And they take offense at that. What about others? What about other people who need to be saved? No matter what, people take umbrage at the gospel. Naaman throws out his different solution. Essentially, he's saying not the cross. Any other way. A way that has more dignity in it. Then I'll accept it. But notice how the servants say in verse 13. If he had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? But all he's telling you to do is to bathe, to wash, and you'll be clean. It's a promise that's been given. Wash and you will be clean. It's not wash and you might be clean. It's a word that you can take with the authority of God. If I'm washed, then I shall be clean. For the Lord will heal. And the servants teach him that. that he goes and he washes, and he is healed. You see, Naaman had to be humbled. He had a self-reliant heart. He was self-centered, and he was self-important. But the Lord taught him to humble himself. I think it is interesting that Naaman comes to Elisha's house with these horses and chariots. And yet, what's his petition towards the end? Verse 17, let me be given 2 mule loads of dirt. Well, we'll think about that in due course, but 2 mule loads of dirt. Not horses, fool, but 2 mule loads. He's been humbled. The Lord has done a work in him. And the gospel comes to you this day, and it comes in simplicity. It comes in weakness. It comes to you perhaps offensive, and yet it's the exact solution that you need. And the only thing to stop you is your own pride and arrogant heart. And for those of us who are Christians, let us continue to wage war against this deep-rooted pride that we find within ourselves. Whatever its manifestation is, let's examine our hearts that we might be altogether free from this dreadful disease and plague of the heart. Amen. Let's start in prayer. Gracious Lord God, we confess that in us is this sin of pride, that we think highly of ourselves. But Lord, what reason do we have to boast in self? There is nothing in us that is worthy of your attention or of your respect. But we're thankful, gracious God, for the offense of the gospel, a stumbling block to some, and yet to us it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Teach us, we pray, always to come to you in all humility. Teach us, Lord God, that you resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to mortify this wicked sin which we find within us. We pray for any who have not trusted in Christ, even though the simplicity of the gospel has been made known. We pray that you would help them to see reason, even as Naaman's servants had to come and say, if you wash, you will indeed be clean. We're thankful for the blood of Christ, which does cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Teach us to trust in it for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 138. Sing verses 3-6. Thou didst me answer in the day when I to thee did cry, and thou my fainting soul with strength did strengthen inwardly. Notice there the strength comes from God. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from my mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Yea, in the righteous ways of God with gladness they shall sing. For great's the glory of the Lord, who doth forever reign. And then notice particularly verse 6. Though God be high, yet he respects all those that lowly be. Whereas the proud and lofty ones, afar off knoweth he. I suppose there it seems almost counterintuitive. If we want to reach God, should we not build up our Tower of Babel that reaches up into the heavens? But God says, I don't know these people. In other words, I disown these people. But those who seek to be lowly in their approach to God, well, God respects it and God accepts. Psalm 138, verses 3-6, let's stand and sing praise to God.
Thou didst me answer in the so
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.